What are we going to offer to him? The honor and glory forever and ever. And then he says, amen. And you know what? He's in the same situation. I don't even know what to offer to him. What do you give to a God like that? What is he worth? He's trying to contemplate what worshiping that God looks like. And he says, I want him to have all the honor, and I want to have all the glory, and I want him to have it forever and ever. And, you know, that's not even enough. So he says, amen, and so shall it ever be. And if there's ever any more that we find, he gets that too. And whatever else I uncover that I think he's worthy of, I want to give him that too. His heart is filled with thankfulness. Is yours. In the midst of all the stuff of life, all the circumstances of life, all the scattered details of life, all the misunderstandings of life because we are bound by the temporal and we don't understand. I will tell you this morning, my heart is weighted. I don't understand why Tim Sneeden is in heaven today. I don't. Those things weigh on my mind. God, I should understand. I know you're good. I'm not questioning that. I know your way is perfect. I am not questioning that. You have never yet made a mistake. You never even checked yourself in thinking through something and thinking that you thought through it wrong. That never has happened to you, God. So I know you don't make any mistakes, but I don't understand. Help me to understand you. In the midst of all of that, Paul is calling us to step aside and look squarely in the face of our God and be consumed with who he is and let our hearts be filled with thankfulness. That's the essence of worship. As Paul comes to the end of this opening chapter where he's going to now lay out again in detail the charge to Timothy as a pastor and then jumps into the opening section of chapter 2, I want you to know he gets to the messy mundane. And it's no accident that one comes on the heels of the other because he says the only way you're going to properly live in this life, the only way you're going to properly function in this life, the only way the church is going to be what it ought to be and do what I've called it to do in this life, and it's called to do it in this life, by the way, is if you will continually, constantly, and correctly remember who I am. Because every other motivation will fall short. So I want to begin then by jumping in after his charge, the beginning of chapter 2, because in light of this charge that he gives to Timothy, which we finished with last week, he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, not first in order, but first in primacy, first in priority, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I think that is one of the greatest statements about politics in all the world. What are they really about? Electing the people who will leave us alone the most. That's in a sense what that says. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Wait a minute, how are they going together? There's a flow of thought here. There's an argument that's being unfolded here. Praying for all men, praying for kings and authorities, praying for quiet and peaceable life, so that what? Is there a purpose for my quiet and peace? Is there a reason I ought to want quiet and peace? Is quiet and peace, is freedom an end unto itself? Is that really what we're after? Or is there a purpose for which we should want it? Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And as he always does, God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want us this morning, as we consider the church, and what in the world is the church to do, to consider the church. And I want us to think about the civic responsibilities of heavenly citizens. The civic responsibilities of heavenly citizens. That's what Paul is laying out in this passage of Scripture. Now, Paul is a unique one to do that. I want you to see, first of all, the priority. The priority. What is the priority? What is first of all? What should be my primary thought when I think about engagement in the nasty now and now? When I think about the messy mundane and living in it, which we all have to in light of who God is. What is the priority? What should I do first? And he says, first of all, of first priority. And the priority is prayer. I ask you this question. Do you believe in prayer? Oh yes, I believe in prayer, Pastor, I do. How do you believe in prayer? Why do you believe in prayer? How much do you believe in prayer? You know, that is not best answered in maybe in the areas where we stop and give praises for answered prayer. It may best be answered in the persistence in which we have prayed for things that we have not yet seen answered. It may best be answered in the areas of our lives where we have not yet thought to pray. What is it that you are sitting this morning soul sick over? I'm not soul sick over anything. Maybe we need to define what soul sickness is. You're worrying. You're pining. You're sitting here this morning. You're having a hard time focusing on worshiping the God that we have just described because there are other things going through your mind. If they are distracting you from who God is this morning, you're soul sick. But you have not yet prayed over those things. Somehow they're disconnected from the reality of who God is. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that you are somehow disconnected from the reality of what prayer is. So, let me stop for a moment and contemplate what prayer is. The priority is prayer. It's not something I should do first. It is really something that I ought to do of first importance. In other words, it's an expression that says something like this: I dare not make that decision right now, for I have not yet prayed. Do you remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah, to me, is one of the most fascinating characters in all of the Scriptures because he's just real. Nehemiah is just, he's just real. Got a real job in a foreign land. There's nothing overly special about him. He's in that position because he's trustworthy. That's really why he's there as cupbearer to a foreign dignitary, a foreign king. He's there in a trusted position as a foreigner. That really is something. He has never seen Jerusalem, but he gets a report that Jerusalem is yet destroyed and his heart is broken. He's not broken because the beautiful city is destroyed. He is broken because the beautiful city that is supposed to reflect the right worship of the right God is not yet worshiping him, and that's why he's brokenhearted. And so he realizes, you know what? If I reign on the king's party, if I go in before the king and the king is wanting to have a good day and he looks at me and I'm having a bad day, that makes it a really bad day for me because the king cuts my head off and gets another cupbearer. That's typically what happens. But his soul is weighted down. And we know privately he has been going to God and praying and confessing his own sins and the sins of his people and asking God to help. And in the midst of all of that, he goes in before the king and the king says, you're having a bad day. Oh, no, really, it's not, just it's my makeup. I mean, that's a tough question, right? And the king says to him, he says, what's the matter? What do you want? Now, as far as we can tell, there's been a period of time, and he's been praying, and here's the guy who can help. Humanly, here's the guy who can help. And he's basically saying to Nehemiah, what do you want? I don't know what you're like, but I know what I would be like. Really? Wow, here it is, since you asked. Do you know what the book of Nehemiah says? Nehemiah didn't lay his request before the king because there was something he had to do first. It says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. He prayed first. You see, really, whether or not we believe in the priority of prayer may be best answered with regard to how we live our lives and the decisions that we make and the things that we do. Do we really think that prayer is of the primacy in its importance by saying things like, I dare not make that decision. I haven't prayed yet. I would say that all of us as a church here sit longing to see God do a great work in the hearts and lives of the people of the city of Schaumburg. I'd love nothing more than to see this vast house filled with souls converted. Those who've heard the gospel and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But I wonder, how fervently do you pray to the God of heaven that he'll do that? It's almost, well, come on, of course, Pastor. We pray for God to save souls in Schaumburg. But do you really? And the reality of it is the fact that we probably aren't. We just do it by assumption. Yeah, well, God knows we want that. That's not prayer. And it probably speaks to our understanding of the reality of our conversation with the divine, us speaking to him, him speaking to us. Do we really pray? Do we really know how to pray? Do we pray as we ought to pray? Because then I want you to see Paul lays out here the petition. Notice what he says. First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And we tend to just blow through those. Okay, yeah, he's talking about prayer. What are those things? Why, under divine inspiration, in laying out what the church is now supposed to do? Okay, in light of that charge, I'm exhorting you. Here's what it is. This is what you're supposed to do. Do you think you would just say, blah, like ellipsis, dot, 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 dot? These words mean something. What do they mean? What is he talking about? And he gives them a listing of things that ought to be a part of what they understand to be prayer. And so notice what he says, the approach. First of all, the approach, supplications. It's a Greek word that means petitions. It comes from the word to ask with urgency, based upon a presumed need, to plead, to beg. My approach to the God of heaven, the one I've just laid out, the one who is all of those things, the potentate of the universe, who knows things I will never know, who does things I will never do, who performs in ways I will never perform, that God who is my God, who says to me, Alan, come and pray. Alan, you have not because you ask not. And Alan, when you pray so often, you don't even understand it because what you're asking for the wrong reasons, that you might consume it upon your lust. You want it simply because of your little box. And you're not seeing my picture. You're not understanding my purpose. It's God that asks us to come and pray. And part of what he says in coming to pray is the right approach, that I come with an understanding of who I am, and I come then with an understanding of who he is. I had a conversation with a man yesterday while we were driving, and we were talking. He laid out, hey, have you ever considered the times in Scripture where it talks about where men saw God? It's an interesting conversation. Have you thought about that? Think about when John, in the Isle of Patmos, the book of Revelation, saw God. What happened? When he realized who God really was, and he realized who he really was, the scriptures tell us that he fell down as though dead. Think of Isaiah. What happened when Isaiah saw the Lord? He said, woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King. People who really come to grips with who God is and who really understand who they are come before God with the right spirit in prayer, a sense of humbled urgency. God, I have no right to be here. I have no right to ask. I have no rights to claim. God, I am a sinner and you see me and I am thoroughly undone and you are God and I have no right to be in your presence. But God, you have told me to come, and somehow wonderfully you have told me that all of your promises to me are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And though I have no rights, he has every right. Though I have no place, he has every place, the right hand place. And God, I am coming to you in his name. I'm begging you to do that which you can do and I can't. When was the last time you came before God and prayed that way? Dad, when was the last time you came to this God with the realization of what you cannot do in the hearts of your children and beg for him to do what you can't do? Spouses, when was the last time you came before the God of heaven knowing who he is, knowing his heart for your marriage, and you prayed to him for your spouse with this mindset? Do you believe in prayer? It's our approach, but then our attitude. He uses the word prayers here. And it's somewhat a general word, not in that it just describes coming and praying. It is specific in this listing. And it actually is describing more my attitude as I come. That I come with an understanding that there's a God who can do what I can't do. It's a submitted will, if you will. A will that doesn't just say, oh God, now do what I want. A submitted will that says, God, more than anything, I want through this conversation for you to do in my life a work that enables me to want what you want. God, all I see is life. All I see is the realities of life. All I see is the needs around me. And God, I want my heart to be right with you. And so I'm going to pray in light of my limited knowledge. God, I want my loved one to be healed. God, I want my friend to get a job. God, I want them to have their house sold. God, I want their car to work. That's all I know. And I want good things for them. That's not wrong. But God, in coming to you, I realize something, that you not only know their needs, you know why they need their needs, and their greater need may be in why they need what they need. Oh God, you know my needs. God, you also know my heart. And it could be that my greatest need is not to have this problem fixed. It's for me to come to a place where I can have peace without having it fixed because I trust in you. And God, if that's my greatest need, my prayer today is, of course I want that thing fixed. But God, more than that, I want you through that thing to fix me. Increase my faith. That's prayer. That's my attitude. God, I desperately, in coming to you, want to be changed, continuously pursuing conformity to Christ. God, I want to be changed. I want to be able to live in whatever state I am there with contentment. Because I'll acknowledge in all circumstances that you are God and you are good. And then it brings us to the asking, intercessions. It actually is a Greek word that means to speak to someone on behalf of another, to intercede. It means to be in between. It's a word that actually is only used a couple of times in all of the New Testament. And the fact that he uses it here in laying out what this church was supposed to do, it indicates the importance of the community being involved in praying for one another and for all people. We're to intercede. There's something about our relationship that is stated in the fact that understanding who God is and approaching him the right way and coming to him with the right attitude, that I come there on behalf of another, says something about our sense of community. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, do we really intercede with the God of heaven for one another? There is no one else in all of the world who will this week go to the throne of the majesty on high and beg with him for someone you know sitting here through the circumstances of life to be made more like Jesus. The church is supposed to do that. So if you're not doing that for one another, if you're not doing that for the people who make up your small circle of influence here, those in your Sunday school class, those in your pew, those that you chat with every week in the foyer, if you're not doing that, can you be sure that someone is doing that for the people you know and love? Can you be sure that someone is doing that for you? What Paul is saying to Timothy here is, yes, as we come to the messy mundane, here's the reality of what ought to be going on in the heart of the church in carrying out its mission, a passionate understanding of its God, a passionate understanding of who we are that causes us to approach him the right way with the right attitude and as an understanding of what this body is and does not dare not bring one another before his throne. Oh, God. Change my friends for your glory. Intercession. Is that how I think when I pray for one another? I just tick off the list of the temporal? They're not unimportant. But what does God want to accomplish in someone's heart because they need a knee replacement? Oh, God, don't let them go through these circumstances without you being able to do that gracious work in their heart so that when this knee is all said and done, the process is over, the therapy is finished, we aren't going to rejoice just because they now walk without pain. We're going to rejoice that they walk more with you. Intercession. Realizing that we're in a communication war. Friends, imagine the argument that is going on in the mind of Eileen Sneedon today. Do you not think that Satan is telling her this isn't fair? See, you thought you could trust God. You sold out for him. You gave it all. Left friends, left family, went to the West Coast, undertook the daunting task of planting a church in a community where you had no relationships, and look what God did. He couldn't even save the life of your husband. Do you not think that those voices are near at hand? Some of you know they are because you sit here this morning having faced similar circumstances. Wouldn't you like to know that the people who sit in this room intercede with the God of heaven for you? This is the stuff of the church. This is who the church is. If we do all the other stuff, we may just play games till Jesus comes. This is the core of the church. This is what body life should be like. This is the asking. And then what is my spirit in the asking? It is the appreciation. With thanksgiving comes from a verbal root that means to express gratitude for blessings or benefits. Now understand, Paul hasn't laid these out here as some form of a list. Do 1, 2, 3, 4. Here you are, you do this piece, do that. And what Paul is saying is this is prayer. These are the multifaceted dynamics of the gem of prayer. This is what it ought to be like, that as I come to the God of heaven, in my heart is an understanding of who he is and what he's doing and how I ought to worship him, an understanding of who I am. And I approach him with that humbled urgency because I realize the incredible potency of prayer. And I come before him understanding that anything I ask, he can do. And he has a heart inclined to do that which is best for me and for his glory. And so I come humbled with the right attitude. God, change me, change them. And in the midst of that, I ask him as an interceder to do not just the good things for us, but to do the essential things for us with a heart that says, God, you will do what's best always. Do you believe in prayer? Do you pray that way? Part of that's going to be answered with who do you pray for? Because next he takes us to the people. The people. Notice what he says. The end of verse 1. Be made for all men. You know what he says first? You're supposed to pray this way for the general public. Oh, church. What do you do with what you learn on Fox News? Oh, church, what do you do with what you read in the newspaper? You see, this may be the greatest statement of how the church is failing in its purpose in a free culture. When you read of 7 more people who got shot in the south side of Chicago, what does it cause you to do? You know what many of us do? See? That's what liberalism does. I'll show them where their gun laws will get them. That's what most of us do. And you know what that is a statement about? Not the condition of liberalism. It's about the condition of our soul with regard to understanding prayer. Think about these 4 steps and him saying that that's what you're to do for all men. Oh God, you're at work. You're at work in the circumstances of life. 6, 7 shot, each with a family. Each who today will more than ever come to the reality that life is not all there is. God, I know who you are. I'm so thankful. Because I'm no better than them. It's your work that helped me to know who you are. God, you know what? I'm the chief of sinners, just like Paul. Not them. God, they desperately need to know who you are. So God, I'm coming today to ask you for them. I don't know them. I may never meet them. But God, you're God and you can do all things. You can bring somebody into their lives to meet them. Chances are that these people, maybe for the first time in a long time, because of these very circumstances, are going to be in a church where normally they will not be. If ever they were going to be close to hearing your truth, it would be there. Oh God, please help them to know your truth. That's their real need. They won't find peace because they get justice. They'll find peace because they find the God who makes no mistakes. What do we do with the headlines? What do we do when we find that maybe contrary to our desires and cramping our style some, our taxes are going to go up? Okay, that's real life now. That's messy, mundane. There's nothing spiritual about that. Maybe it is that we could stop and say, you know what, God, this is going to change my life. But you know what? I am so thankful today. I can pay my taxes. And the only reason I can is because of what you've given to me. But God, you know what? This is the breaking point for somebody. There's always somebody who's right at the line. And God, this is going to be the end for them. And they're going to go into a sense of desperation. Their life is going to change. God, the best place to find you is when I come to the end of myself. Oh, God, powerfully meet them there. God, if you would, if that person happens to be in my life, put me in their path today. I want you to use me to help be the answer of guiding them to you. Friends, hear me. If the church doesn't have that mindset on our culture and what's going on around us, who's going to? Do we really pray for our community? Do we really pray? The general public, for all men, but then notice, for government officials. Oh yes, we pray for our president. We pray for him to go away. Notice he says the king here, the emperor, the supreme leader, the one in the highest position of authority. For us, that would be our president. Do you realize how the flow is going here? What I've just described as prayer is what this church ought to be doing for Barack Obama. My friends, he is just a man. He is a temporal soul who one day is going to stand before the God of heaven, either knowing him or not knowing him, and he will face eternal jeopardy if he is without Christ. Is that not much more important than whether or not he makes policies that are going to infringe upon the amount that's in my wallet? Oh, please understand me. I am not a pacifist. I'm not saying we don't get engaged in politics. I think we actually have a stewardship responsibility within a free culture to do that. I am not saying we in any way ignore or tolerate policies that are contrary to the authoritative word of God. I am not in any, if you talk to me at any length of time about politics, you'll find that that's not me. That's not who I am. I am a citizen of this country by choice, not by birth. It's a real area of conviction for me. But hear me. It is not the most important thing. Our Congress is filled with men and women who are going to spend eternity somewhere. And if the church doesn't pray for their souls, who will? Think about it for a minute. Think about the rulers that we had in place when these things were said. In the Gospels, it was Tiberius. For Peter, it was Caligula. For Paul, it was Nero. For John, it was Domitian. Go back and read a little Roman history and see what those guys were like. Hear me, friends. Barack Obama is a picnic in the park. We have no idea. Paul writes this to Timothy to instruct the church to pray for the officials who were crucifying their families. We are so spoiled. We have no idea. And so I want, in closing, for us to consider the purpose. What are we supposed to pray for? Well, we're supposed to pray that things go back the way they were so that we have the democracy that we're supposed to have, so that we have the freedom that we're supposed to have. I am all for democracy. I am 100% for freedom. But why? Could it be that the church in our free world, in our free culture has made our freedom an end to itself? It's become the idol that we are worshiping. Why do you want to be free? Well, I just want to be left alone. Why do you just want to be left alone? I just want to keep what's mine. Why do you want to keep what's yours? Because it's mine. Is that not a statement of idolatry? Paul does not leave this prayer process short of purpose. I want you to see that he encourages them to pray for the proper application of the proper laws. We ought to pray for the proper application of the proper laws. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. Pray for the proper application of the proper laws so that those laws being in place will allow us to live in safety and in freedom. The proper laws will protect the proper people. Romans 13, Paul lays out, that's what the civic responsibility of government is. We should pray for the proper application of the proper laws. Is it right for us, in light of our understanding of life from God's truth, to pray for the proper application of the proper laws in rightly identifying what life is? Absolutely it is. It's absolutely right for us to get engaged as we have opportunity to see those right laws rightly applied. Marriage, I believe it is right for us to be rightly engaged, but we ought to be praying about those. Oh God, I want to live in a world where truth is truth and it's honored as truth, that right is right and wrong is wrong and they're not blurred. We ought to pray for that. Because I believe that's where God is best honored. But then I want you to see, in light of that, that there is recognition of the real King. This is right and acceptable in the sight of God. Recognition of the real King. That's how we ought to be praying. God, why do I want these laws? Because in the end, I want people to see that truth is defined by you, not by us, not by courts, not by houses, not by senates. Truth is your truth. And we're to reflect you. I want people to understand the right laws because I want them through those laws to rightly understand that there's a right God. Stop for a minute. Why is it that we should think about and believe in capital punishment? It ought never to be because we want people to get what they deserve. There's something wrong with that. Why did God say it? Because God said when a man takes the life of another man, he destroys the image of God in that man. It's about God. And why is it we ought to want capital punishment? So that in the carrying out of right justice through right laws, people's attention is called to the right God. Hear me. Having a right definition of life, yes, I have a heart that's filled with pity for dying babies, but I have a broken heart that the God of the universe is not rightly recognized in our culture when we slaughter babies. It's about God. So what about the everyday laws, willy-nilly, that you break and think shouldn't have a purpose? Why should I honor them? I think this is ridiculous. They built this great big road and spent all that money, and it would make it so that I could get to work 15 minutes faster, but they said I can only go 35. Well, hooey on them. What does that say about your understanding of the right laws, putting people in a place where they recognize the right God? That ought to be the purpose. And then secondly, respect for the Roman king. I have an opportunity to demonstrate in a culture what submission to right authority looks like. Now let me ask you a question. In light of the gospel, do you think that that's important in people coming to trust Jesus Christ? Whosoever shall call upon the name, don't forget it, of the Lord. You understand that there's a right recognition of the position of Jesus Christ in a man who gets saved. Do you realize that authority structures in life are more about you doing what, not more about you recognizing what authority is rather than doing what authority says? Parents, as you raise your children, it's not all about them not embarrassing you and them doing exactly what you said. It's about them getting a right understanding of authority. Why? Because someday you won't be there and they need to have a right understanding of who their God is. You realize we flesh that out all the time in our response to the authority structures God has put in our lives? Could it be that the persistent bad mouthing that we give to the authority that God has put in our lives has become contagious, and that's why your kids so disrespect you? Could it be that you taught it to them? But then as I close, I want you to see that Paul says that we are to pray for the proper environment for evangelism. Listen, friends, this is our work in the world. Why do I want freedom? I will tell you as I stand here today, having been in several communist countries, crossing into one to preach the gospel, having my Bible seized at the border, spending about 6 hours in an 8x8 concrete cell, having been arrested, not knowing whether I was coming or going, I have absolutely no desire for any form of totalitarian government. None. I have no desire for anything that leans towards it in the form of socialism. None. But I will tell you today, with all of my heart, if it meant that the wildfires of evangelism would spread through our culture, I would sign up for it today. Now, some of you are going to go to lunch and talk about how your pastor's a communist. Put the statements in order. Why? Because what is the priority? Do I believe standing before you today that still the best means for us to rightly spread the gospel is a free culture where we have freedom to speak, where we can declare God's truth, where I can go to my neighbor without fear of reprisal and tell them about Jesus Christ? I absolutely believe that is still the best. I believe it wholeheartedly. But what are we doing with it? Are you going? When was the last time you went? When was the last time you went to your neighbor knowing you're free to tell them and you know that you at least don't know where they're going? What have you done with all the freedom at work? Oh, we cringe as the freedoms are taken away and they're bringing in sensitivity training and all that. I abhor all of that. But why is it that you're cringing? You know what? Before long, we won't even be able to talk about Jesus. Why is that a problem if you've never talked about Jesus? Why is it that I'm supposed to pray this way? My freedom is not an end in itself. My freedom is about my God being rightly recognized, about there being the best atmosphere for evangelism so that souls can be saved for the glory of God. Am I doing with the stewardship of freedom what God has asked me to do? I ask you again this simple question. In light of what Paul has said, this first step in dealing with the messy mundane, do you believe in prayer? And then in light of this book where Paul is saying, this is about the church, here's what the church is supposed to be doing. If we look at that test of church and we step back and we look at Bethel Baptist Church, do we fit the definition? Are we church at all? This morning, our heart's cry ought to be, oh God, help us as a body to be that more and more and more. Let's pray.